Well, good morning, church, and good morning to those of you that are joining us on the live stream today. We're glad you can be a part of our worship as well as we're gathered here at Mill Springs. Well, this morning, as we have the occasion to study the Word, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 in this chapter. So let me begin by reading them this morning, and then we'll dive in. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask that you would direct our thoughts and our hearts toward you. Help us as we look at a passage of scripture that can be challenging and that can be misunderstood, to come with an open heart and an open mind that would see how we fit into your gospel and how your gospel transforms us. God, help us because we bring cultural baggage to a passage like this. And we bring opinions and perspectives, even experiences that may seem to run contrary to what your word says. So God, where our experience may differ, we pray that we would submit ourselves to your word. And God, where our opinions may be at crosshairs with the scripture, help us to be willing to submit our opinions to the scripture. And God, where our emotions may run high, I pray that you would help us to check our emotions under the authority of the Bible. And God, we ask for help with this because the Bible confronts us, and the Bible challenges us, and the Bible changes us. So help us this morning to be changed even as we consider this passage. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So have you ever heard one side of a phone conversation and drawn the wrong conclusion? Back in the 1990s, before everybody had a cell phone in their pocket, we were dependent on phones connected to landlines. And during the summer of, I'd say, 1996, I found myself working with an evangelistic ministry called Neighborhood Bible Time in Boulder, Colorado. And Boulder was absolutely beautiful. I'd never been that far west before or that far away from my family. And during the training sessions that we were given for about 3 weeks, we had a very strict schedule and rules surrounding our training. And one of those rules was that we were not allowed to use the telephone to call anyone outside of our training because it was very focused. And the director of Neighborhood Bible Time wanted us to be 100% committed to learning the things that we needed for our summer of evangelistic ministry. Well, being a little bit homesick, I have to confess I broke the rule about phone calls. And one day I was in the office while other guys were taking a break and doing other things, and I lifted the phone and I used one of those old 1010 dialing cards, which will also date me if you remember those, and I called my mom. And I just wanted to tell my mom what was going on and talk to her. It was the middle of the day. We were on mountain time. She was on Eastern time. I thought, what are the chances she'll even lift the phone? But she did. And I started talking to my mom, and I lost track of the time. And lo and behold, the director of Neighborhood Bible Time walked into that office. And I was startled. I didn't know exactly how to react, but he caught me just at the moment that I was saying to my mom, I love you too. Yes, I miss you. I can't wait to see you again. And all those kinds of nice things that a son would say to his mother. And then I hung up the phone. And the boss looked at me, and we called this man the boss. He was 70 years old at the time. and commanded respect. And he said to me, "Son, what's her name?" And he thought that he had caught me talking to a girlfriend. And I looked at him, and I was flat-footed because he caught me, but I said, "Mom is her name." And he immediately started laughing because he was under the assumption that I had been saying sweet nothings into the ear of some college girl when in truth, I was talking to my mother. Well, as we come to a passage like the one we're in this morning in 1 Timothy 2, in some ways it can feel like a one-sided phone call that we're only hearing a portion of what's going on, and we don't have the full context to understand all the nuances and all the angles of why Paul would say what he's saying about men and women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to the end. But as we go through this morning, I hope to lay out a little bit of the context, again, not knowing all of it, but picking up pieces that we have from other scripture and helping us understand. But even more than that, I pray that what is recorded in God's word would be something that, yes, it may challenge us, but also that it might change us to be more like Jesus. And that's really what the point of scripture is, after all, that it was inspired by God for the good of his people. It's not just the arbitrary words of men who conspired to create Christianity as a cult or to create Christianity as a movement to honor people. It's something that God has ordained from the beginning of time. It's his redemption plan to recover where men and women had chosen to rebel against him. And that recovery comes through Jesus, and it comes according to God's plan. Last week, as we looked at the first half of this chapter, we saw that Paul challenged the Ephesian Christians to pray for everyone. And why did he do that? He challenged them to pray for everyone because he says God was desiring that all people would be saved. Not that all will be saved, but that God desires people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to come to repentance and faith in him. And as Paul was laying out his case for prayer, it was set in the context of evangelism. That Paul was inviting these believers to pray, even for the pagan authorities of Rome and Ephesus, so that they might be converted by the power of the gospel. And it is with that that Paul said Christians were called to live those kinds of prayer-filled lives. And I ended last week by challenging us to be effective evangelists to the person that God has called us to reach by first praying that God would give us the opportunity to speak to someone the hope of Christ. Well, it is in this same context that Paul lays out this section, verses 8 through 15 in 1 Timothy, that it's in the context of evangelism and thinking of outsiders that Paul is addressing the insiders of the church. And he is confronting some things that they have been doing that are drawing unnecessary attention to themselves and pushing the focus away from Christ. And Paul does not mince words in his admonition, both to men and women. And I want you to see that starting in verse 8. He says, therefore, meaning in light of what has come above, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Apparently, men were coming to church in the heat of argument, or maybe it was arriving at church that they got drawn into arguments and disputings, and those arguments had become so intense that they were dominating the meetings and they were hindering their prayers. And Paul is saying, I want you as a church to gather and to pray united in your desire to see people converted by the power of the gospel. Set aside your petty arguments and your petty disagreements and instead focus on the power of Christ. As Paul made that appeal, there's a secondary appeal here as well, beginning in verse number 9, and that is addressed to the women. So Paul is an equal opportunity offender, although this passage could cause women to be more offended because he addresses their issue in verses 9 to 15. He spends much more time on it. And that's where we're hearing one side of the phone conversation. We don't know all the details of what the disputes and what the tempers of the men were, just as we don't know all the practices and problems that the women were experiencing either. But we can trust through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this passage that Paul has given the right balance to the issues facing Ephesus. And it's the right balance that we need to address in our own time because they've been recorded for us and preserved for us as God's holy word. This is one of the strengths of systematic or consecutive expository preaching. And that is by going through books of the Bible, it brings us to passages that are both easy to teach and receive and passages that are more difficult. But they're all there for our good as we would grow in grace and godliness. As Paul addresses the men, and now in verse 9 he addresses the women, the big idea that Paul is getting at is that when you stand for the truth or when you teach the truth, it requires good deeds. And that's my first point this morning, that teaching the truth requires good deeds. And why would he say that? Why does teaching the truth require good deeds? In this context, it's because non-believers are comparing Christians' actual behavior to their professed beliefs. Non-believers are comparing Christians' actual behavior to their professed beliefs. And I get that very clearly when he says women should adorn themselves not with a list of fine things, he says, but in verse 10, adorn themselves with good deeds, deeds that are befitting the gospel of those, he says, who profess to worship God. Apparently, there were women coming into the meeting of the church who were drawing attention to themselves more than they were drawing attention to God and the worship of Him. In this section, Paul confronts the way they were dressing. And he says he wants the women to dress modestly, decently, and with propriety, not adorning themselves with elaborate hairstyles, gold or pearls, or expensive clothes. Apparently, some of these women were spending an inordinate amount of time and money in their appearance. And the problem was that these women's priorities were misplaced. Expensive jewelry and clothing were the results of the problem, but they were not the problem itself. The problem itself was that they were self-seeking, that they were placing themselves in the center of attention, and they were making others look at them and react. And apparently that reaction was not good and certainly not honoring. Well, think of it this way. There's a right place and a right time to wear different things to fit in or to not fit in. And when we lived in Scotland, we learned very quickly that you had to be careful about football teams. And by football there, I mean soccer. I don't mean NCAA football or American football, as good as those are. But in Scotland, there's only one kind of football, and that's soccer. And they take their football much more seriously than we take ours. As passionate as we can be about the SEC or the ACC or the NFL or whatever league you're into, they take it another level. Because they're loyal not only when their team is winning and riding high, they're loyal when their team has never won anything. And they are perennial and forever losers. And yet they are firmly entrenched and committed to those clubs and those teams. Well, I learned this quickly because several of my Scottish friends, seeing different clothes that I would wear, would say to me, "So, are you a supporter of the Aberdeen Dons?" And at first I was like, "I'm not even sure who the Aberdeen Dons are." "Well, I see you're wearing crimson." "Yes, I am wearing a red shirt, but it's just a red shirt." Well, they assumed that perhaps that red shirt was me signaling that I was supporting their football team. And I learned quickly that if I was wearing a red shirt, I should watch out. Just as I learned there were some other colors like green or blue or orange that I needed to be careful of as well. And I was invited once to go to an Aberdeen Dons football match. And unfortunately, because of weather and something else, I was not able to go. But I was coached before preparing for that match to be a neutral. A neutral is somebody that would come wearing pretty much just white or plain clothes that had nothing to do with any football team. And I was told by Scottish men who I trusted and believed that if I showed up at the game wearing even a hint of the wrong color, that I could get beaten up for it. And they told stories of watching people getting pulled out of their seats and beaten with fists because they just simply had the wrong stripe on their shirt. Absolutely ridiculous. Well, you can imagine what a fool you would be to go into one of those football matches, say the Aberdeen Dons, whose colors were crimson and white, wearing green. Green was the color of Celtic, which was Glasgow's team, one of the more well-known, even an internationally known team from Scotland. And if I had gone to that game and worn, say, a green scarf or something, I would have been literally taking my life into my own hands. I would have been inviting attention and inviting abuse. Well, apparently the women in Ephesus that were coming to the church that were dressing immodestly and inappropriately were drawing attention to themselves. Now, lest we think it's some sort of sexual attraction or some sort of sexual compromise that they were doing, it's interesting that the clothing that Paul points out here, he says, was elaborate hairstyles. It was gold, it was pearls, and expensive articles of clothing. It wasn't a lack of clothing and an increased amount of skin. It was in clothes that were over the top, that were drawing attention. Again, we're listening to one side of the phone call, but I can't help but go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where there were widows. And I'm not going to read it all to you this morning, but there were widows in the church that were struggling. Some were older widows that could not provide for themselves, and they were literally destitute. And Paul says that they should put themselves at the mercy of God, asking for Him to provide for them. But then he also talks about younger widows. Younger widows who he says should marry. And perhaps in the midst of all those women, there were also those women who had plenty and were flaunting it. And that was creating harm and division within the church. And that harm and division was drawing attention to those who had plenty and weren't sharing it, and those who had nothing and could barely eke out an existence. As Paul addresses this issue, he commands the women, as it were, to not only dress in a way that doesn't draw unnecessary attention to themselves, but he also tells them to dress with deeds that are befitting the gospel. Deeds that are befitting the gospel. That's when he says, adorn yourself with good deeds. Good deeds should match your profession to worship God and not worship your stuff, as it were. Some women in the Ephesian church had drawn attention to how they dressed rather than how they worshiped. And a Christian woman should not be so focused on her outward appearance that she neglects her inner spiritual life. Church worship must be focused on God, not any one of us. And Christian worship strives to align our words and our deeds. This is the point of the gospel, that our good deeds would adorn the gospel that we teach and not distract from the gospel. And as Paul is challenging the women, he is challenging them to live in a way that honors Christ above themselves or their stuff. And this is challenging. And we might say, well, how does this apply in our modern context? Well, I would say it applies because people are always virtue signaling. Virtue signaling in one way or another of what they have or don't have, who they are, who they like, who they don't like. We constantly give each other litmus tests of, well, what do you think about this person? And what do you think about that person? Or we even say, have you gotten the newest of X or Y? I remember an example in Scotland in a fishing village where there were a contest, as it were, between some of the church women in the town. And I was told this by some of the men in my church in Stonehaven that had grown up in this other fishing village. And they said that what had happened is there were some figurines that came out in the 1970s. And these figurines, I don't even remember the name of them. It shows I'm a man. I probably wasn't paying careful enough attention. But these figurines were extremely expensive. And in a fishing village, there was always a competition to get your boat out before the other guys. There was always a competition to find where the most fish were biting because their livelihoods depended on their catch. And the women decided, however they decided, to virtue signal by putting these figurines in their windows of their houses. And the figurines indicated this relative success of their husband in his ability as a fisherman. Because the more figurines, the more wealth and the more prominence that these women asserted over other women. And that may sound absolutely ridiculous. You may say, we're thousands of miles from a fishing village like that, and figurines, come on. But we still virtue signal. Perhaps it's based on the way we describe our neighborhood and where we live. Maybe it's the car that we drive, whether we say it or not. Maybe it's the clothes that we wear or the people we associate with. In all those ways, we can unintentionally draw attention to ourselves and away from Christ. And Paul is saying here that unbelievers are watching and they're paying attention to what we draw attention to. And they understand when someone would draw attention to themselves because that's what unbelievers do. But even unbelievers were scratching their heads and saying, why are the Christian women acting no different than the other women in Ephesus? And Paul's challenge was that the Christian women would live with good deeds that complemented the gospel of Jesus and not contradicted it. Well, that leads to my second point this morning, and that is, first, teaching the truth requires good deeds. But second, in this passage, we'll see that good deeds require selfless humility. Good deeds require selfless humility. Look at verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. As we read that passage, we can immediately go, whoa, and immediately some of us might get tense, and our emotions could get high, our physical body could even react. What is Paul saying? How could he go from what a woman wears to her attitude in the public assembly of the church and be so rude or so bold as to try to silence and marginalize women? Well, as Paul is writing this, apparently, again, we're hearing one side of the phone conversation, apparently there were women who were doing the opposite of this. They had not only come in attracting attention to themselves and how they dressed, but they were also attracting attention to themselves and how they related to the other believers in the church. They were constantly talking, apparently. They were constantly usurping authority over the men. And Paul was saying, this is inappropriate in the context of the church. Remember, our series through 1 Timothy is called Church Values. And the idea is that as we look through 1 Timothy, we see the way that we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. That's from 1 Timothy 3:15. And as Paul is addressing the Ephesian women here, he's reminding them that within the church, there's an appropriate way for women to carry themselves. There's an appropriate way for women to learn and to communicate. Now, in this passage, he uses the word quietness and submission, but I don't think we need to take this to mean that he's saying women must be dead silent and never make a noise in the church, never speaking a word to another individual. It'd be no different than when your children are playing, or if you're a teacher and they're in the class and you say, children, be quiet. I know as a parent, I'm usually not expecting my son or my daughter to be absolutely silent. What I mean is they've gotten loud, they've gotten out of hand, and they're starting to distract what I'm trying to do or what a teacher may be trying to do. And we're saying, settle down a little bit so we can put the focus on the right thing so that we can understand what's going on here. And Paul, as he writes to these women, is saying, ladies, settle down in the context of the church, the gathered church, so that the worship can be made clear, so that the teaching can be brought forth and understood, and so that honor can be put on the gospel of Jesus. Paul was not marginalizing women. Looking in the first century context, he's actually given women an incredible affirmation here, and that is that women were invited in the teaching of God's word. in an Old Testament context or even in a secular Roman context, this was stuff reserved for men. That is, theological studies, philosophical studies, all those things were reserved for men, and women were kept out. And yet Christianity brought them in. And even as Hanno read this morning, Jesus himself approached a woman and he invited her to receive the living water. And as Hanno said, she went out as the first evangelist in Samaria, gathering people from all over to tell them about this Christ, Jesus. The gospel invites men and women, slave and free. It invites Jew and Greek. All people are equal before the cross of Christ. What Paul is getting at here is not the marginalizing of women, but he's getting at the appropriate conduct in the conduct context of the church. Just to illustrate further that Paul affirmed women, I would turn you to the example of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. Read Acts chapter 18 this afternoon or this week and be encouraged by it. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, this husband-wife team of tent makers that have arrived in Corinth around the same time that Paul has arrived there. They came from Rome. Apparently, they had been persecuted as Jews and been forced out of Rome, and they found their way to Corinth, and Christ found his way to them through the gospel of Jesus, and they became believers not just of Judaism, but they became believers of Jesus Christ. They spent over a year and a half with Paul in Corinth as he taught at the synagogues and as he taught in their home. And as many believers were won to Christ and discipled in Christian teaching, at the end of their time there, the Apostle Paul was preparing to move on to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla moved with him. And as they moved with him, it's fascinating that they came and they taught the gospel and they taught it through their home. The Apollos was a very influential and charismatic teacher. As he passed through their area, he was teaching, but he didn't have the full teachings of Jesus. He only had the teachings of John. And Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, and they invited him into their home. And it says in Acts 18:26, it says, they invited him into their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos then went to Achaia, he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. These dear believers, Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife, were instrumental in the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, and in Apollos' teaching ministry. So much so that the Apostle Paul even sends his greeting to Aquila and Priscilla that are still at Ephesus at the time of his writing of this letter. Paul affirmed that Aquila and his wife Priscilla were competent in the scriptures, able to teach the scriptures, and able to persuade people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is not trying to marginalize women like Priscilla. Instead, he is saying that there's an appropriate way for women to relate to one another and to men in the church. And this is certainly an unpopular message. It's an unpopular passage. It's one that is hotly debated. You can go Google this afternoon if you like and find zillions of articles, essays, and blogs about this passage, interpreting it in countless different ways. But the truth is, up until the 1960s, there was basically one way this passage was interpreted, and that is the way in which it reads plainly in your Bible. But since then, people have worked very hard to reinterpret this passage to mean something other than quietness and submission. Because after all, men are ogres who lord authority over women. And there certainly are ogre-like men, and there are idiot men, and men who are abusers as well. But this passage is challenging women to follow godly men. It's not saying that women have to put themselves in a position of physical or emotional abuse just to be honoring of this passage. It's saying that women should follow godly men and that as they do so, they bring attention to Jesus. Because this is a countercultural thing in the first century, just as it's a countercultural thing in our century. The Bible doesn't devalue women. It actually values women greatly because it gives them full access to the gospel. We live in a day when one of the mantras of the day is that we would destroy hierarchies. And you can look at different movements, different Twitter hashtags, and you'll see all kinds of discussion about hierarchies and the problems with hierarchies and power. What I find ironic about all of those discussions is that they simply want to replace one hierarchy with another hierarchy. They want to replace one set of power with their own power, assuming that that will solve all the ills and problems of society. And yet, the Apostle Paul reminds us in this passage, consistent with the rest of the Bible, that indeed there is a hierarchy, that men were created by God, that women were created by God, and that we have equal dignity and value before Him. But we've also been given different roles and responsibilities according to His Word. Those roles and responsibilities don't mean that one person is less than another. It just simply means that there are different things that need focus, attention, and need to be done. Well, as we look further into this passage, the Apostle Paul gives the reasoning for why he would say all of this. And part of the reasoning was that selfless humility demonstrates the goodness of our deeds. To live up to a passage like this does require humility, because that's even the idea of submission, that we would be willing to follow. And that's hard to do sometimes. And it's hard to do because it tests our motivations. It tests our patience and our perspective. Yet the Apostle Paul says that when we're able to do that, it demonstrates that our good deeds are consistent with the gospel. Because it is only through the gospel that we're able to do that. So far in this passage, we've seen that teaching the truth requires good deeds, and good deeds require selfless humility. And my last point this morning is that selfless humility cultivates godliness. Selfless humility cultivates godliness. As Paul is writing in verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." I'm not going to have time to turn over every stone in this passage, but how does a woman cultivate selfless godliness? She cultivates it in the context of following male leadership in the church. And this is difficult. It's something that people don't like to hear, and they want to push against and even change. And yet the Apostle Paul is unequivocal in his language when he says a woman should not teach or assume authority over the man. Now, does this mean that women cannot be teachers or that they're incapable of teaching? Absolutely not. It means that the Apostle Paul is saying that women are not given the responsibility for teaching in the church. And it means that women must be under the God-given authority of God-given elders. And this is not because elders are looking back for a power grab to say, how can we beat down women? Absolutely not. A man who would have that perspective or that attitude would not be appropriate to serve as an elder. But instead, what he's saying is that women have been given a different set of responsibilities in the context of the church, and their obligation is to follow the spiritual leadership that God gives the church. And this does require humility, it requires sacrifice, and it can be challenging at times. But we can trust that Paul knows what he's talking about and that God has placed guardrails on our relationships. It might be similar, though perhaps trite, to compare it to raising children. When you're raising children, one of the things that Crystal and I learned very early on is that our kids needed guardrails of expectations. So what I mean by that is, even from the time Miles was a little bitty guy, I would talk to him and set expectations. Even though he couldn't talk, he couldn't communicate back to me with words, but I would say, Miles, we're getting ready to get out of the car, and we're going to go in the store, and la la la, and I would just tell him a few basic things, and then we're going to come back. And I noticed that when I did that, Miles behaved splendidly and things went well. On days when I was rushed or Crystal was rushed and we just sort of took him and went about our business, he would have meltdown after meltdown. And then as he began to find his words and we would communicate with him, it got even easier. And when we failed to communicate with him, it got even more tense. The point is, kids perform better when they have guardrails, and those guardrails are there not to prevent them from being kids or from enjoying life. They're actually there to help them enjoy life more. And the Apostle Paul, essentially in this passage, has laid out the guardrails for the church, not because women are naive or gullible or more susceptible to deception. That's not what his point is in verse number 14. He's simply saying God created men and women in a particular order. He could have created them exactly at the same moment, but he didn't. He made them in an order, and that order serves a purpose for God. It reminds us of his order and his desire to lead his creation. God has given women a difficult task of following men. He's also given men a sobering responsibility to lead in the home. And I think often the reason we struggle with a passage like this is because men are abdicating their responsibility. And men are not providing the spiritual leadership and the guardrails that the scriptures call us to do. All of us must learn selfless humility that cultivates more and more godliness. We should be deferent to one another. We should respect one another and honor one another. As I try to draw this to a conclusion, I want you to picture the incarnation of Jesus himself. When Jesus came into this world as a human being, both fully human and fully God, he was not just a carpenter in Palestine, he was also the creator of the universe. He had every right to all authority given to him by the Father that he could have exercised and dispensed with all that he went through. He could have just simply said, look, I'm the Son of God, I am the King of the universe, get with the program. And he could have lorded it over the people of the first century, but he didn't. Instead, Paul says in Philippians that he gave himself, he poured out his life. And as he did that, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He wasn't grabbing for power, he was giving his life away. And as he gave away his power and authority, he did it for our benefit. The master became a slave to set slaves free. And I could not paint a more powerful picture of the gospel than that. That God himself and Jesus gave up all of his rights and all of his authority so that people like us who are grasping at authority, people like us who are rebelling against him, might be converted through his sacrificial death, and through his resurrection from the dead. As we live our Christian lives, we are living a pattern of the gospel that calls us to die to ourselves. Paul said in Galatians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The idea being that as long as I draw breath on this earth, I should become more and more like Jesus, and less like my sinful nature. As we walk out the gospel, that means it would transform us from the inside out. It would make people who are argumentative, people who are quick to flare up into a controversy, set all that aside so that we could take the gospel to more people. That same selflessness could cause women to not draw attention to themselves and to follow the leadership of men, not because men are all-knowing or smarter or anything of the sort, but because God has laid out this role and this responsibility as a witness to his created order and his power of the universe. Think of the power that Aquila and Priscilla exercised through Apollos. Power is perhaps a bad way to say it, but it is powerful that Apollos appeared in their town preaching in such a way that it said in Acts 18 he was very persuasive, but his knowledge and information was incomplete. Think of the humility it took for Priscilla to invite this man into her home and to patiently listen to him, answer his questions, and show him from the scripture along with her husband where his knowledge was lacking and what he needed to further understand. This took humility because first she had to open her home, second she had to teach, but then third she knew that he would be going back into the synagogues to teach the very things that she was capable of teaching. And yet, Priscilla submitted her desires with the tone and tenor of the gospel so that more could be won and persuaded. Sadly, human nature thinks that we can do it better our own way. We think, yes, but that person is so charismatic. That person is so persuasive and influential. They can draw thousands around them. And so the argument goes for men who are disqualified for ministry, who start errant churches because they think, how can the kingdom do without me? And so it is for women who violate this passage because they think they can do more for the king if they do it their own way. The Apostle Paul says here that Christians must live lives that are consistent with the gospel and trust him for the outcome. Because after all, it's him, it said earlier in chapter 2, that desires all people to be saved. And I guarantee God desires it more than any of us with any of our inconsistencies and sins. So as we conclude this morning, I want to challenge you, live a life that is consistent with the gospel. Be honest about the struggle, but at the end of the day, be honest about submitting yourself to Jesus and his way and his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, this passage has raised questions that I've not even addressed. This passage is also challenging because it goes against the grain of our culture. And God, it's hard to read verses like this and think, how can he get off saying that? Who does he think he is? Why would God put such a limitation around women? Why would he create that kind of guardrail for his church? And God, we're not given all the reasons. And yet we trust that your word is powerful, that it is effective, and that it is wise. So God, help us where we struggle to understand your word, to simply submit. And God, help us to accept it with humble hearts. And God, allow our humble hearts to produce good works that adorn the gospel. And more than anything, God, help us not to be about drawing attention to ourselves, whether it be arguing or whether it be wearing certain clothes. But God, help us instead to draw maximum attention to Jesus in the way that we live, because you've changed who we are from the inside out. And God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.